Good morning. Oh, this needs to stay here. Okay, I didn't know if I did that at one place and they reproved me because I was not in the appropriate standing position. So I have to learn all of these little ins and outs from different, you know, congregations. Good to be with you all. Well, I was going to say, Brother Garner, where did you land? I didn't say it. Okay, there. I enjoyed being here in the 80s in a campaign. How many of you remember that campaign that I led? Okay, several of you do. And we had a great week that week, baptized several people, and that was really good. And then Linda says, my wife, that I was here in 1990. But I don't remember that. Does anybody remember if I was here in 1990? Okay, so I thought the campaign was my last effort because I remember saying, well, I guess they forgot about me. I hadn't been back since. But I take that back. I was telling Brother White that, I think, earlier. But it's good to be with you all once again. We really have looked forward to this. We were in Mississippi yesterday and visiting some friends there in the Ripley area. And so we left about 1 o'clock, and believe it or not, I was beginning to wonder when we were going to get here. The highway was blocked with trees and had quite a storm. I don't know if you have connections in North Mississippi or not, but around Corinth and in that area, Adamsville, Tennessee, it was really a lot of damage there. And I guess you heard about on the interstate, I-40, on the bridge over the Tennessee River. I think 7 transport trucks were blown over. Now, that's quite a wind, isn't it? But so we're glad that we finally landed. Must say hello to my good friend Ed over here, Ed Rezac. We were best friends at Fried Hardeman in Ed's wedding a long time ago. And love his good wife, Pam. Loved her parents. Brother and Sister Oliver, who worked at Fried Hardeman. And remember John. I saw John earlier. He may be in a class or something. You know, now, John, did you go to class? Yeah. But at any rate, I told him, I said, I remember your face, but he looks like a big football player now, you know. And we all do that with our age to some extent, don't we? But it's great to be here. Ed and I and Linda burned up a Smith Corona typewriter one night. Remember that, Ed? I think you ought to because it was your typewriter. And then we went to Harding together and have appreciated Ed for so many years. And I'm glad he's here. I know you all are benefiting from him and his family in the work here. All right. Well, now I understand that we got to quit about 10:45. So let's get with it. Did want to say I remember Brother White and I remember Brother Hannah. Where'd Brother Hannah land? There he is, right there. And I remember a Spencer, but that's all I can remember. Spencer Holmes. Is he still around? Okay. All right. Well, if any of you all have connections with him, tell him that I have good memories of him too. Seemed like he helped us in that campaign also. I can't remember, you know, the details. But at any rate, let me see if I can remember what I've prepared to say. That'd be the best thing, wouldn't it? All right, I want to talk with you a little bit at this time about evangelism or church growth. I'm not very good at titles, and so you can come up with your own title if you wish. Brother Garner, though, told me to say something about myself. I forgot to do that, so let me back up. I was born and raised in Mississippi, and actually that is a three-syllable word. I had to reprove a fellow Mississippi person recently because she said Mississippi. And I said, you've forgotten your roots. I said, people from Mississippi know how to say that word. But at any rate, that's where I'm from. Went to Fried Hardeman and some other places, and retired from Fried Hardeman in 2010, and then taught for 5 years online for them after that. And when I was here the first time, I was over at IBC working with Brother Cole and Brother Overton and Brother Underwood and those good men over there. But this December, I will have been preaching 52 years. Linda and I have been married for 50 years. We have 5 grandchildren and three daughters. Our middle daughter works at Huntsville as a nurse anesthetist, if I can say that word. Our oldest daughter is an engineer in Cookeville, and that's the reason that we're in that area. And then our baby daughter, who was in Cookeville when we moved there, left and went to Charleston, South Carolina, and she's a dietitian over there. So at any rate, that's about it. All right, let's think about this lesson a little bit. A lot of times, churches will, come up with little catchy phrases for a given year. Like for example, in 07, I heard, let's go to heaven in 07. And I thought, in part of my doing a terminal degree in philosophy, I have a tendency to overanalyze things, and I'm thinking, go to 7 and 07. Couldn't we wait but not be late in 08 or something? I get to thinking about stuff like that. I mean, I really want to go, and you do too, but do we want to do that today? I mean, I want to tell this story some more. Don't we want to do that? So I'm sort of in a twix between two. I want to go, but I want to tell this good news to as many people as possible. But at any rate, then in 08 I heard, don't be late in 08. And so people, try to come up with little catchy things, catchy ways to describe things. Well, sometimes they try to do that with evangelism, and I don't know really any catchy titles relating to that. But at any rate, sometimes elders will say, now next year what we're going to do is focus on growth. We're going to focus on church growth, for the next year. And here's what will happen. They'll say, well, what we want to do first of all is appoint a committee. We got to have a committee, right? And we're going to tell this committee that they have $5,000 to study church growth. And so we want them to study far and wide. We want them to visit various places throughout the nation and come back and give us a report. We're going to give them 6 months to do that, okay? So then they come back and they present their findings to the elders, and the elders say, well, we're going to look at your findings for 3 months, and we're going to tweak it and so forth and so on, and then we'll present it to the congregation. So they do that. Then they present it to the congregation, and they tell the congregation, we want you all to give your input, and we're going to give you about 3 months to do that. We got a year gone by, and we hadn't had a sermon on church growth. Does that make any sense to anybody? You see, that just doesn't even commend itself to human reasoning to me. I want to talk to you a little bit about church growth right now, and you don't have to have a personal growth workshop or church growth workshop or whatever you want to call it. I'm not opposed to those things. I've been involved in them, and I think they're good. But you don't have to spend a bunch of money. You don't have to go all over the United States to figure out some things. It's just not that complicated. I want to share some things with you that I think can help you in your work here, and I hope that you'll take it to heart. It means a lot to me. All right, we ready? Okay, I'm taking my starting point with the early church. Would you agree with me that the early church was very successful in growth? You would, wouldn't you? Of course you would. Do we have proof of that? Yes, we do. Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church. In verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily. In Acts 4:4, those who heard the word, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. The Greek word for men there is a word that describes the male in contradistinction to the female. So the number of the male members was about 5,000. So if you consider the wives and others, there'd be, even more. Okay, let's think. Acts 6:7. The word of God increases. The number of the disciples are multiplying in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests are obedient unto the faith. In Acts 16:5, we find there that the church is being strengthened and the people are multiplying. And so if you just look at the book of Acts in even a cursory manner, you'll find that it is a record of church growth. Now, what about the pagan world? Do they testify to the growth of the early church? Tacitus, a Roman historian, spoke of the church as an immense multitude. Suetonius, another Roman historian, spoke of the church as a dangerous sect. People were talking about the church. They went to the shops and the marketplaces, and people were talking about Jesus and Peter and Paul. And Nero set fire to Rome in AD 64, and do you recall upon whom he placed the blame? He blamed the Christians. Now, why did he blame the Christians? Who can tell me? Can you talk? Do y'all talk in class here? Okay, I was in Wisconsin, and I called on somebody, and it was a lady, and the elders had a meeting with me. And I said, no problem. Okay, well, you know, that's one of their sacred cows, you know, in that place. So I kind of feel like I have to ask about certain. If y'all got any weird stuff going on, let me know, you know. And Brother Brad, that'll just keep me from embarrassing myself, you know. All right, I know, I don't think you do, though. I've been here before. Okay, what were we saying? Nero, right? See what happens to old people? You forget where you were. Okay, why did he place the blame on Christians? Yes, but why would he do that? They were very popular. They were making noise. You know, they were the ones talking about Jesus and Peter and Paul, and they were really kind of a militant, you know, group of people. I don't mean they were militant in the sense that we remember back in the 60s. You know, they weren't, you know, starting riots and all that kind of thing, but they were really making noise. They were letting people know we're here. Now, what about us today? You think we're making that much noise? Doesn't appear to me. What if the New York Times was going to have an article come out tomorrow about growth of religious groups? Do you think the Lord's Church would be in the headlines? See, in the 60s, as I recall, I was quite young, a young man then, but in the 60s, we were number one in church growth. The last I read, we were about number 14. And it may be, you know, different than the last research that I found on that. And so that ought not to be. We can grow. I know that we can. We just have to get our minds right and see what, you know, we can do. All right, so here are a few things that we can do. I want to suggest four or five or six. We'll see. I don't know where we'll end up. You ready? Number one, if we're going to grow, we need to stand for something. You know there's a country song, isn't it? If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for everything. If there's not one, you ought to write one. I like the ring of that. Can't you just hear old Hank, you know, singing that? I could, but at any rate, you may not like Hank. But at any rate, we got to stand for something. I read a book in the 70s. It's one of those things that I remember where I was the day I read it. Y'all had some experiences like that on certain things that you've read. I remember the very place that I was. The author of the book was a man by the name of Dean Kelly. The title of the book was Why Conservative Churches Grow. And among other things in that book, he said conservative churches grow because they are exclusive and uncompromising. They stand for something. You see, I think the current thought among some of our people is that, well, now, if you want to grow, what you need to do is just relax the standards. You need to relax the moral standards. You need to relax the theological standards. You need to, you know, open the doors, you know, for, you know, various innovations in our worship service and open the doors for the possibility of women serving as elders in the church and things like that. That seems to me to go just the opposite, you know, of the findings. It seems that the findings indicate that we need to stand for something. Now, whether the findings say that or not, what does the book say? Don't we want to go by this book? You say, I want answers from the book. Well, the psalmist said in Psalms 119, 104, I hate every false way. So we've got to hate that which is false. The Bible teaches it right there. We've got to have a disdain, you know, for that which is false. We must do it. We've got to preach the truth in love, Ephesians 4 and verse 15. So we've got to preach the truth. We've got to preach the truth with the right attitude. We must do that. Ed would probably know this person. I won't call his name, but many, many years ago, I was talking to a fellow student. We were students at a place. And I said, you know, all of us were, see, when we graduated school, they didn't have youth ministers, involvement ministers, family ministers. They didn't have all of that. When we graduated, we just tried to find a place that that would let us work and give us support. That was the way it was. And so we were preaching in small churches. And so I said, "Well, how's your work going?" And he said, "Well, David, I'll just tell you, I'm slaying them hip and thigh every Sunday." And I thought, I walked away having heard that, and I thought, I don't know if I'd want to go to a congregation where that was the preacher's, task. You know, there are some people that don't think they've heard a good sermon unless they've just been beat down in the ground. You ever heard of anybody like that? I was at a place not too long ago, and a lady came up to me and said, "David, I want you to preach one of those, hard hell fire brimstones that just stomp all over our toes." And I thought, well, there's a place for, that. I mean, our Lord Jesus used the word for hell more than anybody else, and I preach those kinds of sermons sometimes. But I don't want to be slaying hip and thigh every Sunday. Do you? Linda and I attended a congregation one time, and I'm not exaggerating here, but nearly every lesson on Sunday morning that he preached, he ended up in Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And I'd lean over to Linda and I'd say, "We're here." And then he'd get on it again. And I'd say, "I'm here." And you know what? We ended up, going somewhere else. Because I got tired of being beat up every Sunday. So here's my point. You say, "David, what's your point?" Here's my point. My point is, we got to tell the truth. But people need to witness when we're telling the truth that our hearts are aching because of their lost condition. I think sometimes, there are folks who preach the truth, but they almost preach it in kind of an arrogant way. They preach it as though they're looking down their nose, at someone else. And we must never do that. We've got to preach the truth. Preach it, the way the Lord wants us to preach it. Preach it, sending a message to people that we're hurting because you're lost. One of the best things that ever happened to me was when I was at the Beach Hill congregation over in Highway 4 West Ripley, which is where we were yesterday in that neighborhood. And a man came up to me in the parking lot and he said, "David, I like that sermon today." I said, "Well, thank you." And he said, "It sounded like in that sermon that you really cared about people." Boy, that just flew all over me. I got madder than fire. I said, "What do you mean?" I said, "I always care about people." And just, I went off, got very defensive and so forth. And so I went and started looking through my lessons and everything. And I'd say, "Yeah, that lesson cares about people. And that lesson cares about people." But he was not talking about content. He was talking about my attitude, talking about my presentation. And so in some way or the other, we have got to communicate to people that, the gospel is God's saving message. It is the answer to a lost and dying world, and our hearts are breaking because you have not responded to it. We got to do that. And so we've got to stand for something. We've got to preach messages that tell our people we expect them to live to a higher standard. The bar is high. In Romans 8:29, Paul said that God had determined from all eternity that we would be like His Son. You think about that. The Father expects us to become like Jesus. And we're going to talk about that this afternoon more. Now, we can't become sinless like Christ, of course. We know that, Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. But it seems to me that the Father expects us in attitude, in practice, and in our thinking to be as much like Jesus as possible. That's a pretty high bar, isn't it? Sometimes I'll run into former students. By the way, I had John Rezac in a logic class. I told him that I remembered him, remembered where he sat in the class, remembered the name of the class. He made an impression on me. Why? Because he was a good student, okay? And he's also Ed and Pam's son. But at any rate, I'll run into students sometime, and they'll say, Dr. Light, I was at Fried Hardeman when you were, but I didn't take any of your classes. I said, well, how come? Oh, we heard from other students about your classes. I had the bar high. I admit that. I think the bar ought to be high. We probably have some teachers here. If you have the bar way down here, then what are students striving for? You would be amazed what people can accomplish when you put the bar high. I think I'm in pretty good company when the Father tells us that He wants us to be like His Son. Amen? We must stand for something. Number two, if we're going to reach lost people, we must have a burning passion for souls. Do you have a passion for something? A passion is what you think about a lot. A passion is what you dream about. A passion is what you think about when you wake up in the night and then you can't go back to sleep. We all have passions for various things. It may be, I'm going to take this coat off. That doesn't violate anything, does it? Okay, good deal. I was in another place where they wanted a coat in the pulpit. So, okay, good deal. We got that out of the way. Whew, boy, it feels better. Passion, right? We've got to have a passion for people. Do you like people? I was talking to a brother one time. He said, Brother David, I love the church. It's just the brethren I can't stand. And I thought to myself, you knucklehead, you can't separate the church from the brethren, can you? You see, our Lord Jesus had a passion for people. The Bible says in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. Why did Jesus come? To save lost people. What was His name? Jesus. Why? Matthew 1:21. She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call him Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. See, names mean something. I think they meant more than a long time ago. You know, like Abraham's name, Isaac, Isaac. Why? Isaac means laughter. What happened when they received the promise? You remember Sarah laughing? Ishmael means God hears. You remember God heard Hagar and so forth. So names used to mean something. Jesus means Savior. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew for Joshua. So Jesus came to save people. He didn't come to kill people. He came to save people. That was His passion. And thus, in John chapter 2, when the Father's house was being turned into a house of merchandise, did the Lord just sort of, you know, wink at that and go on? No, He didn't, did He? He made a whip and ran them out, didn't He? And then the disciples remembered in John 2:17 where it's recorded, they remembered a passage where it says, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. See, Jesus had a passion. In John 4:34, He said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. In John 9:4, He said, I must work the works of Him while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. I sent a message to a person, you know, this morning. I told them about this meeting. I do that on Facebook. Try to invite people in the area to come. I sent a message to one of the elders over at Pleasant Valley. You know, get those people over here. And I'm trying to send a message to Rogersville, and I know people there, but I didn't have any of them on Facebook. But anyway, We have got to have a passion. But I sent this message this morning to this person, and I said, I'm trying to do all I can while I can. I'm 70 years old. How many days have I got left? I don't know. May not have tomorrow. Is that right? We don't know. My good friend, Brother Al Franks, died last week, editor of the Magnolia Messenger in Kosciuszko, Mississippi, 79 years old. Fell, hit his head on concrete, never recovered, died 2 days later. We don't know, do we? I fell on some steps last November the 13th, broke his femur half inch above my knee replacement, clean in two. That's the way we say it in Mississippi. And I was happy that my head was out in the yard part and the rest of my body was on the patio. See, I could have hit that concrete just like my friend, couldn't I? So we don't know how much time we have, right? So what am I saying? We got to do what we can while we can. The day is coming if the Lord doesn't come. The day is coming if we don't have an accident and die. The day is coming if we don't end up being bedfast and unable to do anything. The day is coming when we can't do anything. Is that right or wrong? Or when we can't do much. So what am I saying? Got to have a passion. Now, did the early church have this passion? Yeah, they did. Brother Paul in Romans 10, listen to him. Are you ready? It's going to slip up on you. You listening? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. In Romans 9, though, I think he says it even better in verse 3 when he says he would be willing to be cursed if his kinsmen, according to the flesh, would obey the gospel. I'm paraphrasing it. Now you think about that. I looked that word up. You'll find out before these lessons are over. I love word studies. I looked that word up. You know what he was saying? He was saying he was willing to lose his own soul if his Jewish brethren would obey the gospel. What do you think about that, Brother Brad? That's something. I'm going to tell you something. I hadn't reached that point yet in my own spiritual development. If a horn start blowing, I want to be in the line, don't you? Of course we do. But Brother Paul had such a passion, you know, for the souls of his kinsmen according to the flesh that he made that statement. So we must have that kind of passion if we're going, you know, to be successful in trying to win people. In Acts 20 and 24, he said, I count not my life dear to myself. You know, I'm pretty fond of mine. How about you? You're fond of yours, aren't you? It's all we got. But Paul said, I'm not worried about my life. In Acts 21 and 13, he and his companions come to Caesarea, where Philip and his daughters are. And while he was there, Agabus the prophet from Judea came, and Agabus took Paul's belt and made a prediction. He uttered a predictive prophecy. And he says, the owner of this belt, if he goes to Jerusalem, is going to be bound and cast into the hands of the Gentiles. That was a bad thing. And when Paul's companions heard that, the Bible says they started weeping and carrying on, begging Brother Paul not to go. Now, you know, some preachers today might get kind of carried away with, you know, someone, you know, begging them and so on to not go into a hard place to preach or whatever. Not Brother Paul. It kind of hurt my feelings the other day when a person said to me, said, David, when are you just going to quit doing all that traveling and preaching? And I said, when my toes turn up, when I cross Jordan, or when I lose my mind, or when one of my good brothers, you know, calls me up and says, David, you don't need to be doing that anymore. You're embarrassing the church and you're embarrassing yourself. I hope somebody loved me enough to tell me that. But Brother Paul's attitude was this. Listen to what he says in verse 13. Where are we? Acts 21. He says, what do you mean weeping and breaking my heart? He didn't care for all that crying and carrying on. He said, you're breaking my heart. He said, I'm ready not only to be bound at Jerusalem, but to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. See, Paul was saying, if you are weeping and carrying on like this, you're trying to come between me and my mission. See, my mission is to go preach. Don't come between me and my mission, you see. Don't discourage anybody, you know, from going somewhere, you know, to preach. Rejoice with them. Pray with them. Be happy, you know, that they want to go and share the good news. So we got to have passion. So my question is, do you have passion? Do you have passion for souls? We talk about things losing their value. Let me tell you something that has not lost its value. Souls of people. Do you know that? The Bible says, what shall a man gain if he gains what? The whole world and does what? Loses his soul. What do you think about that? Souls are valuable. The next time you're talking to somebody, you pay attention to what they're saying. It's rude to not pay attention to someone when they're trying to talk to you. You believe that? I'm old school. I believe that. Okay? And so listen to what they're saying, but as you're talking to them, look them right in the eyes and let this thought go in your head. I'm talking to a person who is going to, when he passes or when she passes, is going to be with the Lord Jesus, the Father, the redeemed of all the ages, or I'm talking to a person who's going to lose his soul and be with the devil and his angels in a hell forever. Can you do that for me? Just let that thought go in your head. I'm trying to help us get passion for people. Things lose their value, but passion for souls does not lose their value. Number three, another thing that I think is important in church growth is not only what we say, stand for something, have passion, but also have a sense of urgency. A sense of urgency. See, if you're passionate about something, there's a sense of urgency that goes with that. If you're an antique collector or whatever and you discover a particular antique that you've been looking for 20 years, you don't say, well, I'm really cooking hot dogs. I ain't got time to mess with that. No. You drop what you're doing and you go, you know, to look at this antique or whatever it is, right? Of course you do. Why? Because you have a passion. See, urgency to me goes with passion. I think urgency grows out of passion. So do you have a sense of urgency? Ms. Life and I had three daughters. We didn't have any sons. If we had had a son, I would have encouraged us to name that boy either the name Caleb or Joshua. I love those two names. Among other names, but those are two of my favorite names. And you know why? Numbers 13. Remember when the spies came back from spying out the land? They gave their report. Sounds like a business meeting to me. And they said, boys, it's something over there. I mean, look at this cluster of grapes we got here. It took two men, you know, to carry this one cluster of grapes. We hadn't seen anything like that in a Kroger store anywhere. They said something like that. And so they were bragging on it. Boy, it flows with milk and honey, just like God said. And then they said, but, just listen to people when they talk. You know, they'll be talking about somebody or whatever, and then they throw in, but, get ready. What's that mean? Well, the bad news is coming, right? And then they said, but, we saw the giants. And then they made two observations. We looked like grasshoppers in their eyes, and then we got to looking at each other, and we looked like grasshoppers in our own eyes. We can't take the land. You know what happened because of that attitude? You remember what happened? The wandering in the wilderness. How long? 40 years. Why? 40 spies. How many men? Well, if you read Numbers 1 and Numbers 2, there were 603,550 men over the age of 20 who were able to do battle. And guess what? They all died in the wilderness and their carcasses rotted in the wilderness. And who came out? Caleb and Joshua. Why? Because they were such special men? Because they had a string of degrees? Why? Because of, you know, things like I just said? No, because they believed what God said. They were positive people. and they wanted to go do God's work right now. Numbers 13 and 30 is the verse I'm getting to. Caleb stood up after he heard the spies' report. You know, a lot of times when people pour cold water on your idea, it kind of makes you feel like this, doesn't it? You know, you'll be in a business meeting or whatever, and you'll share some idea, and you're all pumped up about it, and you've done the research about it, and so forth, and you feel good about it, and then you're beat down, you know, for about 30 minutes, and then you walk out like this. See, that's what that'll do to you. Didn't bother Caleb. Old Caleb stood up and said, "Let's go get them. We're well able to do it." Don't you love that guy? You see, he had a sense of urgency. "Let's go at once," he says. So urgency goes with passion. Our Lord was urgent. "I must work the works of him while it is daytime. The night comes when no man can work." Well, we must move on. Number four, we must believe that every person is a candidate for the gospel of Christ. Every person. "Well, I would talk to them about Jesus if they'd ever clean up. I'd talk to them about Jesus if they'd get that haircut right. I'd talk to them about Jesus if they'd, you know, live in a little better neighborhood. I don't find that in my book, do you? My book says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's what the book says, right or wrong. That's right. I'm in good company as long as I stay right here. So we must believe that every person is a candidate for the gospel's taught and precept, as I just quoted in Mark 16 and 15, go preach the gospel to every creature. But not only in precept in various places, it's taught an example. Best example, John 4. In John chapter 4, what verse is it? You'd think I wrote this commentary on it. In John 4 and 4, it says that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. The King James Version says he must needs go through Samaria. Now, when I was writing that commentary, I raised the question in my mind, why did he have to go through Samaria? Because, see, the Orthodox Jews, this is what they did. You know the order in Palestine, you know, don't you? You know, Galilee's up at the top, you got Samaria in the middle, and then you got Judea down in the south. So let's say they're going from north to south. What did they do? They crossed the Jordan up north. They went over east. Then they went down past Samaria. When they got past Samaria, they went back west over the Jordan and went into Judea. You know why they did that? Because they hated the Samaritans. So why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? It was not a geographical necessity. Why did he go? I'll tell you why he went. Because of what we have in John chapter 4. He offered living water to the Samaritan woman, didn't he? Remember that? And then that woman went to town. She converted the whole town. And Jesus went into the town. And he stayed there a couple of days. And they received him. And so we have examples. Let's see, I heard a bell. I know we got a couple more minutes, right? In Acts chapter 8, we have the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts 9, we have Paul chosen to be the vessel to the Gentiles. So it's taught that way too. Another thing that we should mention quickly is this. If we want to grow, we must believe that every person can do something. I've got a whole lesson on that. We might do it. Every person can do something. Do you believe that? You see, our work is not limited to the preacher and to the elders and the deacons and those who wait on the table and the song leader and those who lead opening and closing prayer and so forth. Our work's not limited to those that are working in a demonstrative way. Everybody can do something. So what can you do? What can you do? I know you can use your phone. I mean, everybody's got that phone in their hand, right? I bet there's some statistic that nobody is more than 3 feet from their phone at any time of the day or whatever, or a large number of people. So I know you can do that. Can you call somebody? It's too late to send a card, all right? Can you invite people? Can you do that? I've already invited people in this area. I'm not even from this area. I've invited Pleasant Valley. I hope they'll come. And I want y'all to do the same thing. Can you do that? Can you do that for me? All right. I'll take it. It's pretty feeble. Okay. I like to hear your response. So everybody can do something. Be ready to deflate excuses. Hang on just a second. Be ready to deflate excuses. Well, I don't get out at night. We'll take care of you. Well, I'm in a wheelchair. Not a problem. We got a van, you know, or whatever. Well, I don't drive. I'll drive. Not a problem. I mean, they just keep coming up with them with me, and I always have something to say. Well, I'll try. Learn right now that I'll try means no. I looked a man right square in the eyes a few months ago. I invited him. He said, I'll try. And I said, listen, you and I both know that that means no. I just told him, y'all will learn pretty quick. I get to the point rather fast. And I said, now I want to know, are you going to come? He said, I'll come at least one time. You know what he did? He came one time. You know what he said? I told you I'd come one time. You see, most people will keep their word is what I have found. And then finally, we ought to maintain a positive attitude. And that's really our brother Caleb that we talked about a while ago when he said, you know, let's go up and get them. So let's do what we can. Amen? 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 Amen. Good. All right. Thank you very much.